Kids, if you're a visitor tonight of Old Testament history in this discussion, we're trying to relate it to various other aspects of history that are happening in ancient times. And we've looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 periods. The first one we called the Universal Dealings of God. The second one we called the Patriarchal Period. The third one we called the Egyptian Period. The fourth one was the Wilderness Period. And the fifth one was the Period of the Judges. Now the sixth one is the United Kingdom. All right, this lasts approximately from creation, ca. 10,000 BC, to 2166 BC. Patriarchal period lasts from 2166 to 1876 BC. Egyptian period lasts from 1876 to 1446, 430 years. Wilderness period is only 40 years, 1446 to 1406. Judges period is from 1406 to 1050, and the United Kingdom is 1050 to 930 BC. Three outstanding characters of the United Kingdom, as we saw, were Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of these men reigned for 40 years. The dates that we put down are the dates of their reign, or their reigns. Saul reigns from 1050 to 1010. David reigns from 1010 to 970. And Solomon reigns from 970 to 930 BC. Now, what I want to do, I want to share some things about each of these. But I don't want to get bogged down in a lot of detail on each of them. So I'm going to pull out Saul's reign tonight. We're going to take this reign out. And I'm going to show you some outstanding things that happened in the reign of Saul, the reasons for his rejection, and then his sort of progressive downfall, which is a very tragic story, the downfall of Saul. All right? We open your Bibles. Well, no, don't open your Bibles yet. Let's bow in a word of silent prayer and prepare ourselves for this study by confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet and study your word. We thank you for these great stories in the Old Testament, historical happenings. We pray that our time together will not just be a study of facts of things that happened, but they may be applicable to our lives, that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to apply them and bring about edification in our lives and growth in Christ. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, now here's what I'm going to do. I'll show you ahead of time. We're going to talk about the reign of Saul under 3 points. This reign is described in Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 8 all the way through 31, the last chapter of the book. I'm going to give you 3 points on it. I'm going to talk about his early success. And then on down, Roman numeral 2, his grievous sins, the sins that caused God to reject him. And then ultimately his lack of genuine sorrow and his final removal as the king of Israel. Okay, his early success is covered in chapters 8 through 12, and I'm not going to look at any of this. I just want you to know what happens, because the story can be confusing. In chapter 8, there's a popular request for a king. We went over that earlier. Popular request for a king. Point B, in chapter 9, through 10, verse 16, we have a private anointing. By Samuel. In other words, the Lord sends Samuel to discover Saul, to find Saul, and Samuel privately anoints him as king, or as God's chosen one. All right, point C. Remember that Israel has no united government at this time. Every man is doing that. It's almost anarchy, chaos. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. You have the 12 tribes, and then you have the elders within each tribe ruling the tribe. And things are chaotic, so chaotic that God had to raise up the judges to deliver Israel from her enemies. So you're still in that type of a situation, civilly or governmentally. So here God picks Saul, or the people pick Saul. God lets him be king. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Then in chapter 10, the last part, verses 17 through 27, you have him publicly approved. You have the public approval of Saul at Mizpah. Okay? And I'm telling you this because if you read the story, you're liable to wonder, what are all of these proclamations about? Why are there so many? In chapter 11, you have him publicly acclaimed. In other words, you have a national acclamation or a public acclamation at Gilgal. Okay? That's really chapter 11 and 12. Saul leads Israel in a war against the Ammonites, against King Nahash, and he enjoys a real victory, and the people then just publicly proclaim him king at Gilgal. All right. So if you read the story, those points ought to help you. Now here is the point that I want to do some scriptural reading on. I want to share with you on Saul's grievous sins. His grievous sins. Now these are recorded in chapters 13 through 15, and I want you to if you don't understand what's going on, because I'm going to have to move a little fast, I want you to stop me and ask a question if you don't understand what I'm saying or what the Scripture is saying. All right? Number one, or letter A, in chapter 13 through chapter 14, Saul obtrudes. Saul obtrudes upon the priesthood he wins a battle against the Philistines, but loses his kingship. Okay? But loses his kingship. Okay, now will you turn there, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is very early in the reign of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'll begin reading at verse 1. And Saul reigned 1 year. Now, apparently, the events of chapter 9, 10 and 11 happen the first year that he's reigning, after he is anointed by Samuel. Then the Bible says in 13:1, "And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel," and it goes on to delineate some of these men. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent, every man, to his own tent. Now, the major enemy of Israel at this time, the most powerful enemy, are the Philistines. You remember, in terms of world powers, the Hittites on the north, which was a tremendous force in the Near East, for several hundred years, they are in decline. And in the south, Egypt is in confusion. Egypt is in decline. The Mycenaean culture of Crete has also declined. There's something happens in the Mediterranean region that historians don't know what it was around 1400 and also around 1200, invasions that wiped civilizations out, or at least stopped them for a time. Powerful civilization. So that in terms of the balance of power, there is no huge military threat against Israel. It's just these little nation states around them. And the major threat are the Philistines. All right, Saul's beautiful son, Jonathan. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard it, and Saul blew the trumpet. It's Jonathan that smites the garrison, and it's Saul that blows a trumpet. This is what you call tooting your own horn. Hezekiah 7:7. "Blessed is the man that tooteth his own horn, for verily it shall be well tooted." And that's what Saul does. "Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines." Wasn't Saul at all, it was his son Jonathan. "And in Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines." In other words, Saul gets the credit. "And the people were gathered together after Saul to Gilgal." Now, Gilgal is really east and a little bit south of, I'm drawing a little small map here, of Jericho. Here's Jericho, and here's Gilgal, just a little bit south. Here would be Jerusalem. You want to be mindful, though, that this Jerusalem territory at the time of Saul is occupied by the Jebusites. It is not the capital of Israel. Saul makes his capital at Gilgal. It will not be till the 7th year of David's reign that he will go and wipe out the Jebusites, occupy Mount Zion, and make Jerusalem the capital of Israel. All right, so Saul, in other words, sort of claims the credit for this. All right? Now, the Philistines, then, they're going to gather a big army against Israel. And Saul is going to prepare, or is supposed to prepare for this, at Gilgal. So in verse 8, we're told, "And he tarried 7 days at Gilgal, awaiting this Philistine attack," or awaiting the word of the Lord as to what he should do about the Philistine attack. "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." In other words, Samuel's the prophet now. And Samuel is the key spokesman of God in Israel. He is more accurate in what he says than the high priest, than all the Levites. And so Samuel had said to Saul, "You wait 7 days at Gilgal, and I'll be there, and I'll tell you what the word of the Lord is on this matter of the battle." So verse 8 says, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him," meaning from Saul. And Saul says, now Saul gets, he gets nervous. Here is this big Philistine army gathering after Jonathan's victory. And Saul gets nervous. And so he says in verse 9, "Bring me hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now that looks like a very simple, innocent thing that he did. But really, it was a very, very serious sin. Saul attempted to approach God, but he ignored God's appointed way of approach. No Israelite in the time of Saul was to obtrude or intrude into the office of the priest. Saul did not have the right to offer that sacrifice. If he wanted to offer a sacrifice, he was to take it to one of the Levites, the appointed Levites for the offering of sacrifice, and they were to sacrifice it. Now that's a very, very serious thing. And Saul knew better. But he got anxious about the word of the Lord, and so he took matters into his own hand. And he obtrudes into the priesthood. Now, remember, he is a national figure now. And with prominence in the Lord's work, with the responsibility that comes with any type of public responsibility in the Lord's work, it becomes all the more serious to be obedient to the Lord. And Saul is blatantly disobedient. So in verse 10, you read, "It came to pass that as soon as he made the end of the offering, of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came." Right there. "And Saul went out to greet him that he might salute him." You know, he's going to go out and be real pious. "Blessed art thou..." Well, we'll wait for that's the next story. And Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul says, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." Now here's the problem with Saul. He never faces up to his sin. He always is defensive. He always has some excuse. He can blame somebody else for his own sin. It sounds like a husband and wife team who are always at each other's throats. And the husband blames the wife for his sins. "Well, she nagged me, I did it." And she blames him for her sins. "Oh, he goaded me into this, it's his fault," and so on. It's so easy to not face our personal responsibility. And this is Saul's great problem. He just won't do it. So in verse 11, the B clause says, Saul says, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within, you came as not within the days appointed." Well, he did come within the days appointed. The minute that sacrifice was done, he was there. "And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." In other words, he had three excuses for that sin. One was the people were getting nervous and they were fleeing from Saul. Some of them even had gone across the Jordan over into this territory because they were afraid the Philistines attack, and they figured they wouldn't come across the Jordan. He said, "And you were slow in coming, Samuel. And the Philistines were gathered at Michmash. This is why I made the offer." So in verse 12, he gives his reason. "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Therefore I forced myself, and I offered a burnt offering." He is so pious. He is a big, fat, pious liar. Worst thing you can do when you sin against the Lord is to piously lie. The best thing to do when you sin against the Lord is say, "I sinned. Here's what I did. This was wrong in your sight." In fact, that's the only thing you can do that God then can do something about it. All right, this is serious. And so Samuel says in verse 13, "Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God when he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue, because the Lord hath sought for him a man after or according to his own heart. Now, if verse 1 is accurate, and there is some question on those numbers in verse 1 of chapter 13, if it's accurate, Saul is finished, but it takes 38 years to get him off the throne. But he's finished. In other words, he only reigned actually 2 years. And the rest of the time, he is a nervous wreck. And his kingdom is on shaky grounds from the beginning. Now, those of you who know the story of David know that David is that man that's after God's own heart. And this is such an important... When it says it's after God's own heart, or according to God's own heart, it means that this person is open to the Lord and honest before the Lord. Now, David is the man... we're told in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Will you look at that? Acts 13, where Paul is speaking. And he refers to David as really that man. Acts 13:22. I'll read verse 21 to show you that it's very much related with Saul and David. Acts 13:21. This is David, or pardon me, this is Saul, Apostle Paul, rehashing the history of Israel. And in verse 21, Paul says to these people at Antioch in Pisidia, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill my will." There's a verse in Chronicles. I think I can. I got it written in front of my Bible somewhere. 2 Chronicles 16:9, which says something in effect this: "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." It's in the midst of a context of apostasy. And it's saying God is looking throughout the whole earth to prove himself strong and powerful to any man whose heart or frame of reference is perfect before him. Now, that just simply means that that person is a person whose frame of reference, whose mind, whose orientation to life is open to everything that God has and is honest before God in the matter. Saul was not that kind of man. Okay. Now that is the story of his one sin in which the focus of such is so momentous that it affects his reign in terms of divine viewpoint, and God says, we can't have that man on the throne. Okay, any questions about that? Or anything you want clarified? Now, to an unbeliever, that would seem like kind of a, you know, why would God reject him for that? All he did was offer a sacrifice. Why? What does it matter who offers a sacrifice? Well, the issue is this. If God is the kind of God, if God is God, if he's just God, then he alone has the right to say how men will approach him. He has the prerogatives and the authority and the wisdom to dictate. And he does dictate to say how you will approach him. Now, you can flaunt that in his face. You can shake your fist in his face and say, I don't want to approach you that way. That's your business. But you will not come nigh to God unless you come the way he says to come. You just won't come. You won't enjoy his presence. You won't enjoy his essence and his person. This is what Saul was obtruding into, you see. And he was a public figure. Moses, who was such a faithful, the book of Hebrews says Moses was faithful in God's house. Very faithful servant. But one day Moses, God said to smite a rock in the wilderness once, and Moses smote it twice, and God says, You did not sanctify the word of the Lord before the people. Which meant, you did not make my word very sacred before these people. You smote that rock twice. You're going to die before you get in the promised land. You're not going to leave the children of Israel in the promised land. It was so serious. Because he was a public figure. Well, that's very similar to Saul. All right, any questions about that? All right, let me show you the next one. The stories, apparently, in Samuel are selected. Probably by Samuel himself. Samuel's going to die eventually down the line. He doesn't write all of both books, but he's apparently selective in these stories to tell us something of the nature of these introductory years to the kingdom, see? All right, the next one comes in chapter 15. In chapter 15, let's see how I stated this first one. In chapter 15, Saul spears Agag, an Amalekite, plus the fattest animals, in direct disobedience to God. He then, make that small, he meaning Saul, he then is emphatically rejected as king. Now this happens to be one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Will you turn to chapter 15? Okay. Samuel also said to Saul, now there's a story in between. It's a story of some conflict that Saul is having with the Philistines, and then he gets involved with his son Jonathan. Samuel makes some crazy rules and regulations. Jonathan violates them. Looks like Saul's going to kill his own son. In fact, he says, well, I'll put him to death. And the people rally to Jonathan because Jonathan was such a great leader. And it ends up that Saul spears him. Okay, in the end of chapter 14, we're told there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Saul begins to get real nervous. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I will remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. In other words, from divine viewpoint, the Amalekite culture had become so vile and so corrupt that God could not let it continue. So he chooses Saul and he says, wipe it out. Okay? Verse 3, smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. Now, Amalek is down here, south of the Dead Sea, and in what is known as the Negev area of Palestine today, the dry, barren places. So Saul gathers this army, and there happens to be another nation down there called the Kenites. So in verse 6, he warns the Kenites. Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you did show kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. In other words, he ran them. Here's the Red Sea and the Sinaitic Peninsula here. And he ran them all the way down into that area down in there. But he spared Agag, verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good. And he would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, in other words, everything that they couldn't use, he destroyed. Now, I don't know if he started thinking Jewishly, you know. He might have said, well, look at all these fat sheep. Surely the Lord doesn't want them destroyed. Why, we could offer them for sacrifices even. So he spares them. Now, the timing of this is just fantastic. Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me, he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and Samuel cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place, and he's going about and passed on, he's going down to Gilgal. So Saul is back home now in Gilgal. And Samuel the prophet has the message. So verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, now here's Saul again. He gets word that Samuel's coming, and he gets all ready. And about the time Samuel shows up, old Saul's all bedecked, and he says, hello, Samuel, blessed art thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Look at me. And right about the time when he did that, one of those big fat sheep went, baa, baa. So in verse 14, Samuel says, oh, you did everything that the Lord commanded. What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? And the oxen went, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Well, now Saul has an excuse for that, see. Saul doesn't say, well, I disobeyed the Lord, Samuel, and I sinned against the Lord, and it was wrong. Oh, no, not Saul. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. You notice he says, they did it, the people. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, and they did it to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. Saul, In the portrayal, the biblical portrayal of Saul, he always has somebody to put his own responsibility upon. He just keeps shoveling the responsibility to somebody else. He has a patsy. Well, Samuel says to Saul, verse 16, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And didn't the Lord anoint thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and says, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of these things that should have been utterly destroyed. They did it to sacrifice unto the Lord their God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Then he utters one of those statements that should be memorized. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion. Now in verse 23, there's some key words here. The word rebellion against the Lord means conscious disobedience. Conscious disobedience. Conscious disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, in other words, he's saying rebellion equals conscious disobedience equals. Witchcraft is not the best word there. That word should be translated divination. Or sorcery. Divination or sorcery in the Old Testament meant prying into the future by incantations or by mystical arts. All the ancient pagan nations practiced divination and sorcery. The sorcerers and the diviners were part of the payroll of every government. The Romans, the Greeks, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, everybody had diviners on the government payroll. They were the religious leaders. They practiced all kind of sorcery, trying to delve into the past or into the future. They would try to predict whether a king should go to battle. They practiced heptoscopy, for instance, where they would cut animals open and chop up their liver and their entrails and try to decide whether this meant to go to battle or not. Now, here in the Old Testament, you have conscious disobedience equated with that type of sin. By the way, persistently in the Old Testament and persistently in the Bible, believers were forbidden to have anything to do with diviners or fortune tellers. Or anybody that messes with this stuff. They're to stay totally separated from it. And Samuel is saying to Saul, your rebellion is just like that sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity in idolatry. Stubbornness is intractability. And this was one of the characteristics of Saul. God said this was the same as idolatry, as the worshiping of idols. Now comes the divine injunction or the divine judgment on Saul. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he has rejected you from being king. Now Saul is really shook by this. So he's going to beg Samuel. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now finally he gets to the issue, see. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Again, he begins to justify himself. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, that I may worship Jehovah. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold of his skirt of his mantle, and he ripped it. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he hath given it to a neighbor of thine which is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now you should circle that verse, verse 29, and loop it back to verse 11, where the strength of Israel said it repented him that he made Saul king. Did we go over the doctrine of immutability in this class? Does anybody remember? I don't. Some of the things I was sharing. Wow. All right. Let's take time and go over the doctrine of immutability. Now we said that in the Old Testament that God is revealing what kind of a God he is by how he acted with Israel, by how he manifested himself to Israel. And we have seen that the Bible revelation of God is that he's sovereign, which means he is the key chief person in the universe. By virtue of his sovereignty, he has a right to design a plan for mankind. He has the authority to tell men how they can enter the plan. He is super righteous, which means he will always think right, do right, act right. He is just, which means he will always act fair. He will never do what is unfair to any member of the human race. He is love, which means he desires to communicate himself to the human race. He is eternal life, which means he is self-existent. His life is, the nature of his life is such that it is not temporal. It will never cease. There never was a time that he wasn't. He is an eternal figure with whom we have to reckon. He is omnipotent, which means he can do everything that is compatible with his essence. He is omniscient, which simply means that he knows what's right, and he will will what's right. He is omnipresent, which means his spirit pervades the universe. He is veracious. He is true. All right? And he is immutable. Now, we've looked at some of these characteristics as some of these stories in the Old Testament illustrate. Now, what is immutability? We did not do this, huh? Did we? It's in your notes. I thought we may have. Okay. Immutability simply means that God is absolute stability. God is absolute stability. Okay. It means that he cannot change. It means that his nature is unchangeable. Because change usually means improvement or degeneration, better or worse. But you cannot improve upon that which is perfect. Okay. Consequently, you will have statements like, God does not change. There is no variableness with God. I am the Lord, I change not, and so on. Okay, well, you see, when man repents, he changes, because repentance means change. Okay? Okay. Well, here is a passage that says in verse 29 that this God of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And yet, in the same context, it says is repented. Now, what is that? One of those places where the Bible contradicts itself? No, it's not a contradiction. When the Bible says God repents, it simply means that God takes a characteristic of man and applies it to himself. He casts himself in the role of a man so that he will be clearly distinguished as a person in juxtaposition with an abstract idea. The God we serve is not some abstract idea. He is a person. And he ascribes to himself attributes of humanity. He'll talk about his right hand. He doesn't have a right hand. He'll talk about his face. He doesn't have a face. But we can understand some of those terms. We can identify with him through these anthropomorphisms or human characteristics that he identifies with. He is actually identifying with us when he uses these terms. When the Bible says God repents, like in Genesis 6:6, it repented God that he made man because man's thoughts were only evil continually. Or 2 Samuel 24:16, when it says this, it means the repentant attitude of God does not involve any change in the character of God and his purposes. It just simply means that he does respond to his people. He is responsive to his people. His immutability consists in his always remaining consistent with his character. Okay. Any questions about that? Yes, question. Well, from divine viewpoint, he's finished. But it's just like a lot of things from divine viewpoint. It takes time for them to run their course in human affairs before it becomes apparent. It's like Satan at this present time. Jesus said in John 12, "Now is the prince of this world judged. Now is the prince of this world cast out." Now he's referring to his cross. But we don't see that yet. That would be a similar illustration. That's going to happen in human. That's going to become apparent in the course of human event history, time, space, history. But it sure isn't apparent yet. But the victory over Satan was won at the cross. Now, that's similar with Saul. He's finished, and it looked like he was finished in his second year. If those numbers are right in 1 Samuel 13:1, but it'll take 38 years. And the man after God's heart is going to be chosen in the next chapter as a young man. And he's going to come to the court. And he's going to know that he's anointed of God. He's going to know it. And he knows he's going to be under a king who is rejected by God. And yet he will not lift a finger against that king. Beautiful man, David. What a man. He's God's man. God's man is always ready to wait for God's time. And when King Saul dies years after that, despite the fact that he tried to kill David 3 times with a spear, despite that he pursued him, made him public enemy number one, when King Saul died, and David heard about it, he repented, put on sackcloth and ashes, and mourned for King Saul. All right. I'm trying to hit the highlights, and this is a highlight, a very important chapter, because it marks from, sort of a dramatic final rejection of Saul. Now, he won't go off the throne. We do not know how many years he has reigned up until this point. And these seem to be selected stories. All right? Now comes the the tragic part, and yet a very interesting progressive degeneration of Saul. These are the only two momentous sins that are pointed out about Saul. Now, I think you can see from the subtleties of Saul's response to Samuel's challenges that there were deeper things involved with this man, that he refused to face up to his own personal sin. Anybody that does that, you just dig the pit for yourself. If you're a greedy person and you will not face your greed, your greed will get worse. If you're a cruel person, you will not face the fact that you're cruel. Your cruelty will get worse. All right. So, what I call the third major section now, and this is the one that most of the time is spent upon in this man's reign, I call it Saul's lack of genuine repentance. Hence, progressive degeneration. I want to tell you, this man ends up a schizophrenic. It's chapter 16 through 31. And I don't mean to indicate by that everybody that's schizophrenic refuses to repent. I'm not trying to imply that. But I think this progressive degeneration of Saul is illustrated. All right. Let's see. What time? It's almost time. In verses 1 through 13 is the very interesting story of the anointing of David. You know the story. The Lord says to Samuel in verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Chapter 16 ends with Samuel, this man of God, still mourning over the fact that Saul's rejected. "How long are you going to mourn for him, seeing I've rejected him from remaining over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Go to see Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Bethlehem, you recognize that name, don't you? Bethlehem is right down here, south of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. A real small town with sheep branches all around them. So the Lord says, quit feeling sorry for Saul. Fill up your horn with oil and go down to Bethlehem. I've got the man down there. And Samuel says, "Uh-oh, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." Because Samuel knew what he was doing when he was going to anoint somebody with that oil. That meant that person was the king, or going to be, is God's choice for king. It'd just be a matter of time for it to work out. The Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I am come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. And you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto you." Samuel did that which the Lord spake. This is characteristic of Samuel. That's what's on his tombstone. The one who did that which the Lord spake. Now, everybody gets worried about the fact that he's coming down. He says, "I come in peace," and so on. And you get down to verse 5b. "He sanctified Jesse's and his sons, and he called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointing.'" Here come all these strapping sons of Jesse. Big Jewish boys. Black hair, heavy beards, dark eyes, strong facial features, strong set of the jaw, like all most Jewish young men. Rugged looking. A great apparent strength in this people. Intelligent eyes, intelligent features. Here comes these strapping sons in. The first one's Eliab. He's the oldest. And Samuel looks at him and says, boy, what a king he'd make. And God says to Samuel, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, don't look on his countenance. Don't look on how tall he is, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. But God looks on the heart. He looks on the mentality. He looks on the frame of reference. He looks at what's in a man's mind. And that you do not see, and I do not see. And you are a fool, and I am a fool, if we put too much stock in outward appearances. People walk in aisles. People weeping at altars. May mean something, may mean nothing. It's outward. Whereas a person may sit out there in that pew and may look stone cold dead in the market and may in his mind be listening to the gospel and may in his mind realize he's a lost sinner without Christ and in his mind say, Christ is my only hope. I accept him, and never shed a tear and never bat an eye and be genuinely saved. Too much in modern Christianity is placed upon outward appearance. God looks on what's in your mind. Because what's in your mind is what you are. What you think is what you are. And God is more interested in what you are than your overt manifestations. So, old Jesse calls in all of his sons. There they all come in. Everyone looks like it'd be a perfect king. And everyone, God says, no, that's not the one. So finally get down to verse 10, and again it happens. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel says, boy, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your kids? And Jesse says, well, I have one more, but he's the youngest. You surely won't be interested in him. Man, he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. Apparently he hadn't even sat down yet. So it says in verse 12, and they sent and they brought him, and he was ruddy. Does anybody have another translation on that? What's okay? Anybody else? What's that? What translation? Darby. Anybody else have one? What's the New American say? Anybody have that? Ruddy? No other. Amplified? Yeah, that's the next statement. With a beautiful countenance meant his natural appearance and good to look at, but he wasn't very big. Yeah. He was a very fair to look at, but he apparently wasn't very big, like his strapping brothers. And the Lord says, this is the one, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit, now here are two key verses on how the Spirit of God operated. This verse and the next one. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon David from that day forward. Now what does that mean? That is just the normal function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He came upon individuals to empower them and to guide them in special tasks that he had for them. But he did not indwell them like he does now. Every believer now is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now in the next verse, in verse 14 it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That does not mean that Saul was unsaved. It just meant, from then on, Saul would have little power, none, and direction from the Spirit of God in terms of being king over Israel. Now, keep reading, though. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. You will read of that evil spirit in the succeeding chapters after this, continually plaguing Saul. When it says an evil spirit troubled Saul, I guess we'll have to wait next week to find out what that means. And from now on, Saul goes downhill. He progressively, a jealousy overtakes him. When he finds out about David comes into his court to help him, and he progressively gets more jealous of David. Pretty soon he tries to spear him. Then he tries to kill his own son. Then he tries to kill David again. Then David has to flee for his life, and Saul pursues him. Murder possesses Saul's mind. And finally he ends up inquiring at a medium, which had been forbidden by God. He is so afraid and so schizophrenic by the time you get to the end of the book that he resorts to a medium. And we're going to see some of this progressive degeneration next week. Any questions on what I said?
Ron, is that significant that the Holy Spirit came upon those men to do deeds for special tasks? Does that indicate that any believer now with the indwelling spirit has a potential before the Lord that is even greater than what those men in the Old Testament had?
Oh, I think so. Jesus said, you'll do greater works than I do to the believers because I go to the Father. What he meant by that is when I go to the Father, I'm going to send the Spirit, and you'll do greater works than I will. Yes?
The majority of Christianity, believers, through ignorance or whatever, through obstinacy, are neglecting a source of power.
Yes. The majority of Christians do not live the normal Christian life, because a normal Christian life is to be filled with the Spirit. And the majority of Christians do not live the normal Christian life. They live on the verge of defeat all the time, or the break of defeat. They're like on a thin ice walking across a lake and they're trembling all the way. Or they live second class Christian lives. They're riding down and they're going across the ocean and at the D level, living on cheese and crackers when they should be up on the tourist deck swimming, playing shuffleboard. I'm talking now about their mentality, the way they think. Other questions? Yes? I didn't catch the first part. Well, yes, it happened right about the same time. I think the significance of it is that David now is going to come into prominence. And Saul is going to be removed from public prominence. But it's going to take time. It takes years. I forget, how many years was David in a refugee? I forget how many years that was. He had to flee his own country. He even went down and lived with the Philistines for a while. Well, the story of Saul is tragic. Saul was a believer. Saul was a believer. But he has a tragic story. And we'll look at that degeneration next week of his mentality and how he moves from anxiety to fear to a feeling that everybody is against him, including his own son, including his ministers, and how that this innocent young man who has come to his court to help him over this phobia that he has through playing of music, how that he begins to focus on him and try to kill him until his mind becomes bent on total annihilation of David. And at the same time that that's happening, we see the beautiful attitude of David, who says, I won't lift a finger against him. David, who has him in a cave and could spear him when he's asleep, won't touch him. The same time that Saul is degenerating, David is coming on strong. Shall we pray? Father, bless these thoughts that we've shared from your word, and your word to the hearts of these who have come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.